And as they make their way out, I encourage you to please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 this morning, as we continue our second pass now through the first three chapters of Revelation, going now passage by passage through this first vision. We've looked so far at the grace and peace that comes from the Father and from the Spirit and from the Son in Revelation 1:1-8. And then we saw the majestic vision of the Son of Man and the call to trust in Him from chapter 1:9-20. We've considered now King Jesus' word to the Ephesians, chapter 2:1-7, and His word to the church in Smyrna from chapter 2, verses 8-11. And now this morning, we come to King Jesus' word to the church in Pergamum. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12-17. We're reminded in this passage that we're not playing games. This is a matter of life and death, because this was written to a suffering and a persecuted church. The New York Times ran an article just last month when I was on vacation in North Carolina, reporting on the persecution taking place against Christian believers in the Philippines. And this report told the harrowing story of five Christian laborers who were hired to refurbish a home, the house of a prominent Muslim merchant in the city of Marawi, there in the Philippines. And while these Christians were working inside the home, about 50 militants flying black ISIS flags suddenly appeared in the neighborhood where they were working, shouting Allah Akbar and announcing that they were there to cleanse the city of all Christians. They went door to door, killing everyone who couldn't immediately answer questions about verses from the Quran. And the Muslim merchant, to his credit, he hid the five Christians in his basement. And when the militants reached his door, the workers overheard him arguing with them. He told the gunmen that there were no Christians in the house. And the militants eventually moved on to the next house, and then they heard gunfire. The merchant escaped with another household staff. He said he would come back for the five Christians, but he never made it. That left the five workers, these believers, four men and a pregnant woman, trapped inside the house. For many days, they subsisted on food that the owner had left behind, mostly canned goods and rice, but eventually that ran out. They began to leave the house on brief forays to scrounge for food, eating plants that they found, even as they were being hunted by the Islamists who remained in the city. They decided that they had to escape or at least die trying. But when it was clear that the expectant Christian mother couldn't run along with the men, she and her husband decided to stay behind. The other three believers said that they would try to get rescue for them if they made it out alive. And then they all confessed together from Scripture that their lives were in the hands of the Lord. The three believers then alternated between running and hiding in thick shrubs, eventually reaching the Agos River that divides the city and separates the area that was controlled by the militants with the area controlled by the Philippine army. They tumbled down the banks of the river as bullets fired by snipers sporting black bandanas whizzed over their heads. They plunged into the rushing water, hugging the banks until they saw a clearing, climbed out on the other side. They were found on the other side, wandering, tired and hungry, among the ruins of the city. One of the Christians clutching a piece of cucumber, his only real food that he had in days. And he was still wearing pants and a shirt smeared with paint from his work on the day 3 weeks before this nightmare began, speaking incoherently at times and repeatedly saying that he needed a shower. They told the police about the pregnant couple who needed rescue, but all attempts to find them have proved futile so far, and they are presumed dead. Since the so-called cleansing of the city began on May the 23rd, countless churches and homes have been burned to the ground, and more than 300 Christian brothers and sisters have been murdered. Despite the trauma that he experienced, one of the Christian workmen said that he could only feel grateful to God, saying, "This is our second life." And of course, this is just the story of the persecution taking place in one city from last month. There are countless stories like this, of course, from brothers and sisters all over the world. Well, this is why the book of Revelation has spoken to the church throughout history, because the church throughout history has been persecuted. Some places more severe than others, but the world has always stood against the church. And that's clearly true in the book of Revelation. We're reminded in this passage before us of a suffering, persecuted church. Let's read chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Well, I have 5 points this morning to make, and so I'll go fairly quickly through these 5 points to make from this passage. And the first point is this: God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Second point, God knows our pain and our joy. God knows our pain and our joy. Third, God calls upon us to be courageous. He calls on us to be courageous. Fourth, God calls upon us to repent of our sins, to repent of our sins. Fifth, and finally, God promises us a great reward. He promises us a great reward. So the first thing you see is that God's word is powerful. Verse 12, Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword, a double-edged sword. And that symbolism stands for the word. It's the word that gives life. It's the word that cuts and destroys. It's the word that's an effective word. I want you to just listen to some passages from Scripture about the power of the word of God. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Isaiah 55:10 to 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Psalm 107:20, He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Jeremiah 1:12, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Zechariah 1, verses 5 and 6, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Ezekiel 16:6, speaking of Israel being dead in sin, and the Lord seeing Israel in their deadness. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. God's word creates life. God's word destroys. This is why one of the core pillars of Dayspring Fellowship is expositional preaching, because we don't believe that my ideas or Max's ideas or the ideas of any of our elders or any of our teachers gives life. We believe that life, it comes from a word that is outside of us. That's why God's word is what informs our ministry, from the nursery to the children's church, to the Young Dayspringers Bible study, to the adult Sunday school class, to the Wednesday night Bible study, to this very service, because we believe that it is the word of God that gives life. We believe life comes, transformation comes from God's word, God's truth. Faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's word gives faith. The word of God spoke into our lives. If you're a believer here today, the word of God spoke into your life. And what did it say? Live. It's the word of God that gives life. It's the word of God that creates the people of God. That's why the word of God is the ultimate authority. If you have new life today, it's because the word of God spoke to you and said, live. It's a powerful word. That's the first point. Secondly, God knows our pain and our joy. You see this in verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's an amazing declaration. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's Pergamum, this city. The worship of the emperor in Pergamum was very strong. In the city was the worship of many other deities. The first temple built in Asia Minor to the emperor Augustus, it was built right here in Pergamum. So there's a lot of paganism in this city. Worship of false gods was strong. And worship of false gods is satanic. As Jesus taught in our passage from last week, if you were here, you'll remember, he taught that Judaism, the religion of Judaism, is satanic. It is a synagogue of Satan. Just as you could say Islam is a mosque of Satan. Buddhism and Hinduism are temples of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses is a kingdom hall of Satan. Satan, in the book of Revelation, is mentioned seven times. And it's interesting that four out of those seven times, Jesus speaks of Satan to four of the seven churches here in this first vision, and always in relation to false religion. Satan's throne is in Pergamum. It's where Satan dwells. Did you notice that Jesus repeated that? I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. And then he says, where Satan dwells. This is an incredibly difficult place to be a believer, to be a church. But notice what he says. I know where you live. Jesus, the Son of God, the Sovereign One, he knows what these believers are facing. He knows what they're going through. And he knows what you're going through today. So often when we suffer, we long for someone else to truly empathize, to truly understand us. But ultimately, no human being can truly understand what is happening in our lives. There have been times in my life where I have been unhappy because I wanted someone to be there for me, and they weren't. They just weren't there for me. And I don't know all the stories, but I know that that's true in the reverse. I know some of the occasions. I learned about one of them just yesterday during a conversation that I had at a relative's funeral. But there are probably many more where people wanted me to be there for them, and I wasn't. That's a common experience in life. Maybe that's happening to you now. You wanted someone to be there for you, but they weren't there for you. Proverbs 14, verse 10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." No other human being can fully identify with us, and no other human being, even if you're married, no other human being can satisfy all of your desires, all of your longings. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows where we live. Our strength ultimately, finally comes from Him. He loves you, and He cares for you, and He wants to show Himself strong for you, as He did for the church in Pergamum. I think of 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." What does it mean to have a blameless heart toward God? I think it means that you trust in Him. When you're in need, you turn to Him to strengthen you. You don't rely on yourself. You don't rely on others. That's what he was calling the church in Pergamum to do. Trust in me. I know where you live. I know what you're going through, and I will be strong for you. The Lord, He knows our pain, and He knows our joy. Well, thirdly, God calls on us to be courageous. This is the end of verse 13. Now, we don't know much about this, but he called upon Antipas to die. Antipas died in their midst, probably because he wouldn't bow before Caesar or before a statue of Caesar. We don't know for certain, but clearly he was put to death for his faith, because he was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is probably one of the first places in the scriptures where that Greek word martus, witness, probably carries its fuller meaning of martyr. But not all the believers were put to death, so we're not given the full details of what happened, but surely the death of Antipas shook up the community of believers there in Pergamum. Remember this. It may be, even in this room, that the Lord will call upon some of us to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of what the scripture says. The Bible says that it is a great privilege to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great honor, to give your life for Him. It is a great privilege and a great honor to give your life for Jesus Christ, if he calls upon you to do that. And he reminds the church here, you didn't deny me in those days. They didn't have to give their lives, at least not yet. But he said, you stood fast. You didn't deny the faith in those days. You didn't hide your light under a bushel when Antipas was put to death. They stayed true to the Lord, faithfully bearing witness to him, despite the danger, the threat. We're encouraged here as Christians to take up our cross and to follow Jesus wherever he calls us to go. He wants us to be courageous. Maybe that courage for you would even be speaking to your neighbor about Jesus, just opening your mouth and saying something to them about the Lord. Well, fourthly, God calls upon us to repent of our sins. This is in verses 14 through 16. This is a remarkable church. They stood firm. They didn't deny the faith, even when Antipas was being put to death. And yet they have some serious problems as well. There are some who are failing in pretty significant ways. Some were eating the sacrifices of food offered to idols in pagan temples. They're participating in pagan activities in pagan temples. You see this problem pop up all throughout the New Testament. This was a common problem in the churches as the Gentiles were flowing into the people of God. So really involved in the worship of demons, the worship of false gods. And they were involved also in sexual sin, sexual immorality. In the culture of this day, belonging to one of the trade guilds, it would be difficult to belong to a trade guild and make a living without participating in these kinds of activities. There was enormous peer pressure from society, but it involved pagan worship in pagan temples. Probably, we can just guess, but probably the Christians said, well these... You know, these false gods don't really exist. It doesn't really matter. I don't believe that, you know, in what I'm doing here in my heart. But clearly Jesus is saying that this was wrong. Jesus sees a parallel here between what they were doing and what Balaam counseled Israel of old to do. Balaam's story is recorded for us in the book of Numbers. Balaam was invited by Balak to curse Israel, and I think Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but the Lord, if you remember, he overcame Balaam, and he tried to curse them, and he blessed them instead. That's Numbers 22 through 24. But Balaam still hated Israel, and he got at them another way. Here's what you read in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5. This is the background to Jesus' words here. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So there it is. There's the sexual sin. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods. That's the other thing that we see in our passage in Revelation, sacrifices to pagan gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So it's the same problem that you have in Pergamum. Sexual sin, involvement in sacrifice to false gods. Verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, you learn that behind this was Balaam himself. Why did Israel do this? Who's standing behind this? Well, it's Israel's own fault. But Numbers 31, verse 16 says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." So why does Jesus mention Balaam? Because Balaam is the one who gave the advice. Since he couldn't curse the people, because the Lord was turning his curses into blessings, he came up with this idea of how they could be compromised. Namely, he says to Balak, their enemy, you could invite them to your pagan feasts, and you could entice them through sexual immorality. You also see mentioned here by Jesus the Nicolaitans, who are condemned here as well. The Nicolaitans, they probably advocated the same teachings as the teachings of Balaam. Here's just an interesting little fact, at least interesting to me as a linguist. I hope it's interesting to you. If you take apart that word Balaam and you take apart that word Nicolaitan, both of those words actually mean the exact same thing. Both of those words mean conquer the people. So Nicolaitan in Greek, conquer the people. Balaam in Hebrew, conquer the people. So the Nicolaitans, they're probably holding and teaching the same thing here. And some of the Christians in Pergamum, although standing up for their faith, they're compromised by getting involved in sexual immorality and worshiping false gods in pagan temples. So what does that say to us today? I mean, every day we're getting more and more pagan temples here in Austin, but there's not a lot of societal pressure on us to get involved in that yet. For us, I think in our culture today, the temptation, it's more subtle. Even though paganism is resurging, we may be compromising with the world by being obsessed, by being devoted. That's another word for worship. By being obsessed with other things instead of the glory of God. So there's all kinds of things that can fill God's place in your life. You could be obsessed with your body. It's summertime. You could be obsessed with whether you're tan enough, muscular enough, thin enough, attractive enough, so concerned about the way that you look. You can become so obsessed with sports that your joy or your sorrow depends upon how your team performs. Or more subtly still, you can become obsessed, as we explored on Wednesday night together, you can become obsessed with what other people think of you, so that everything that you do, everything that you say, is calculated to get praise, to get significance from other people. Or you may pursue your education or your job for the praise of others. Or you may be obsessed, as apparently some in Pergamum were, with sexual sin. We know how rampant that is in our culture today. Jesus warns us here, do not compromise with the world. Do not compromise, or there will be judgment. He's saying to the church in Pergamum, you need, when the sin is blatant like this, you need to step in and act. You need to discipline in this case. You know, in that Numbers 25 passage, which is the background for this passage, where you have the sexual sin and the involvement in pagan temples taking place, in that same passage, do you remember? Someone steps in and acts. Because there's an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who are engaged in sexual relations in public. And Phinehas comes, he takes a spear and he plunges it through them as an act of discipline in the midst of this. And the Lord says he stopped the plague of my wrath by acting. So the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord for us today from this passage is when sin is breaking out like this in the community, the people of God are to act. The New Testament church, it doesn't bear the sword like Israel did in putting the wicked to death. But the people of God are to stand up as Phinehas did. There's to be discipline within the local church, which we've done here at Dayspring. We don't like to do it. We hope it never comes to that. But that's part of what it means to be faithful to the Word of God. That's part of what it means to be devoted to the fellowship of the gospel. Well, what if it doesn't happen? What if the church doesn't do it? There are many churches today who don't practice biblical church discipline. Jesus says, "Then I'll come." I don't think this is the second coming here in verse 16. Jesus says, "Then I'll come, and I will come with the sword of my mouth." We saw earlier that the word of the Lord saves, but it also judges. That the word of the Lord is like a fire that destroys. It's like a hammer that shatters rock, and it's an effective word. And so Jesus says, if you won't judge, and this is happening in churches where sin is occurring in churches in blatant ways and nothing is being done. And Jesus, he might not act right away, but he'll come. That's his promise. The church that I grew up in did not practice biblical church discipline. And one of the things that I witnessed as a young boy, which has grown significant to me as I've grown older and become a believer and matured in my faith, was that a deacon in the church, the father of one of my close friends, he was found to be committing adultery. And the church told him that he needed to repent. But his response was that he loved this other woman, and he knew that God was putting him with her. He knew that in his heart, and that was his authority. And he was going to divorce his wife and be with this other woman. And then the church refused to discipline him. And he remained a member of the church, even though he followed through on what his plan was, until, and it was very quick, this young man developed a fatal disease and suddenly died. Jesus will come, and he will judge, and he will destroy if there's no repentance. But first, may this be a word for us, for Dayspring. First, the local church is to act. The church is to intervene so that the fellowship of the gospel can be preserved. Well, finally, this morning, last point, God promises us a great reward. Verse 17. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." What is the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name on it? I mean, clearly, again, you see that the book of Revelation is communicating symbolically. In many Jewish writings, manna was seen as an eschatological blessing, an end times gift that was to be given by God. So there's a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah, this isn't in the Bible, but there was a Jewish tradition circulating in these days that Jeremiah hid the manna and it would be revealed on the last day. So the hidden manna stands for the joy of final fellowship with Jesus. In other words, the hidden manna, it stands for eternal salvation. Not a reward here distinct from eternal life. So not a special reward for, you know, some first-class Christians. Now, this is what all Christians will enjoy, an end times feast with the manna, so to speak. Not literally. It's a symbol of final salvation. And so also with the white stone, in the culture of this day, when votes were taken, a white stone indicated that you were acquitted, a black stone that you were guilty. So white stones were also used as tickets, as entrances for special occasions, like banquets. So you would get in with a white stone. So the white stone is a symbol, it's a ticket, so to speak. It's eternal life. It's another way of speaking of the hidden manna. It's the ticket by which you get into the banquet. It's a ticket in which you are promised eternal life. And it's a ticket where you have a new name. Isaiah chapter 62, what's this new name about? Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. You know, this word is spoken to Israel when Israel was in exile for her sin, for her adultery with other gods, and her righteousness is not going out. Her salvation isn't accomplished. But the Lord promises, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. So they're not seeing it when Isaiah wrote this, but they will see it. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. I'm going to give you a new name, he promises. And Jesus picks this up. Because you, Israel, you have an old name. And here's this promise given to Israel, but it belongs to believers in Jesus Christ. This promise to Israel belongs to believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's applying it to the church. You'll get a new name. You have an old name. Their old name was a name of humiliation and shame and embarrassment because of their sin. They were in exile. You know, there are certain names that bring such humiliation. Imagine if your surname, if your last name was Hitler. Well, that's a name of humiliation. That's a name of shame. I wouldn't want to bear that name. But that's the name that we all bear, really, a name like that as sinners. We all have an old name. And our old name is not a saving name. Our old name brings death. We need a new name, just as Israel did. And notice what Isaiah says here. The Lord will give you that name. How do you get a new name? You get it as a gift. You get it as a gift from a gracious God. You don't work for that name. You don't earn that name. You don't get that name because you've been a good person. You don't get that name because you've been baptized or because you participate in church activities. You get that name because you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone and his life and death in your behalf. It's a name that the Lord gives to you. That's the name he's promising the church here. Isaiah says in the next verse, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. I don't think that's a different name, that new name is God's name. And no one knows God's name, because if you know someone's name, you have mastery over that person. But no one knows God's name, and no one knows our new name, because it's a name given to us by God. Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, God's name. He's talking about entering into the heavenly city, Jerusalem the golden. And when you enter in, you will eat of that end-time banquet with the manna, and you'll have the ticket of entrance, that white stone, and you'll have a name on it, a new name given by God. And that's a saving name. That name is promised to those who trust in him. It is a great reward. And so I just close by asking this. Does it matter if there's a reward after we suffer? Does it matter? Would we just do what was right anyway if there was no reward? And the answer is, of course it matters. It is crucial that there is a reward, that there is no use suffering if this is all there is. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible does not call upon us to suffer if there is no final reward. There is a great reward. There's a reason why the Christians in the Philippines should lose their lives for the Lord Jesus, and why we should be ready to do so if we're called upon to do so. And the reason is, there is a great reward. Our suffering isn't in vain. There is a great banquet awaiting us. There is a new name awaiting us. There is a new city, a new Jerusalem awaiting us. There is a new heavens and a new earth awaiting us in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us a new name and you promise us heavenly delights. You promise us that there is a great feast coming, a wedding feast. We pray that everyone here would be a part of it. Lord, we pray that we would put our trust in your powerful word and not in our own thoughts and our own foolish ways. Lord, we pray that we would not compromise with this world and that you would keep our fellowship in the gospel pure, where sin is repented of and turned away from. Lord God, grant us joy, grant us trust, grant us hope, grant us courage. In Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I didn't.